the book of Job. You've done pretty well because it's starting to get a little bit redundant. They're it's like sitting through an argument. And that's what it is. However, they don't realize that this has all been recorded and that thousands of years later, we're going to be sitting here in Artesia, California, listening to their argument, knowing all along that God was listening to them. And as we get more and more, depending on where you're at, impatient with what's going on, because it's starting to sound like a broken record, God is also preparing to answer. And that comes around chapter 38. And it's almost a breath of fresh air when he does come in. He comes in with a lot of sarcasm, which I kind of like. And he begins to set the record straight. You ever had yourself straightened out by somebody? And you really would rather have not been straightened out. You know, when you get into ministry, that happens a lot. It should happen a lot. It really should happen a lot. The person that usually straightens you out most is your wife. And then people around you. And those are healthy times. And these guys are trying to straighten Job out, except Job didn't really need straightening out, but they assumed he needed it because he was bringing things up that was, they were coming in conflict with their theology, basically. And you have to be careful with this. I know, when I thought about it, I thought, I've drifted into that too. You have to be careful with this carte blanche approach of good people are blessed by God, bad people are not blessed by God. Good people have a good life, bad people have a bad life. That's not true. But that's how we measure things, because that's how we would measure things if we were God. You find people, get this, you find people in your lives more lovable than others, right? We all think we're pretty lovable. Who could not love me? You want to find out who won't love you? Go start a church in Wisconsin. I went there thinking they were all going to love me. Dave, his little white girl wife, and his little Asian son. They're going to love us. Not in Wisconsin, not in Dairyland. They thought I was an Indian. That was a mark against right there. They looked at Gail and they said, "Why did you marry an Indian?" And then they looked at Andrew and they said, Among, he's one of those Vietnamese types. And they were like, they don't want anything to do with Hmongs. We're not that lovable. But in Job's case, he was a good man. We saw, if you want to, when you get home, read chapter 1 again. He had it together. But they're assuming all these things. And so we hope to glean a little bit about what it takes to be a good comforter and how to be more patient with those that come around us that aren't very good comforters or are even antagonistic. So let's pray and we'll get into this here. Father, we do ask that you would open up your word, Lord. You would take us through. Bless us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're a church that loves your word. We thank you that we all come here with Bibles. We're not a church that just walks in empty-handed, waiting to hear a speech. But we're coming here, Lord, all of us, to hear what you have to say to us. And we know you will speak to us. And so we ask, speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the end of chapter 19, we saw a rather wonderful burst of faith in the midst of all this despair. In verse 25 of chapter 19, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth," verse 26, "even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." So what he's saying here is, this thought blows me away. It leaves me breathless in how wonderful a concept is that I am not going to just stay dead. Now, I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, everybody has eternal life. Everybody. Now, what we think many times, Christians, born again, spirit-filled, believers in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. No, no, no. Everybody has eternal life, even unbelievers. We're going to spend eternal life in the kingdom of heaven with the most beautiful, lovely person we could ever imagine. And he will pour out his love in ways that will wipe you out for all eternity. That's our eternal life. You will have new bodies. You'll never get sick. All tears will be gone. We will have no idea what sadness is. Can you imagine that? No idea what sadness is. Anxiety, never again. Worry, we won't know what worry is. Anger, that quality won't be there. Impatience, no. Why? We will be like Jesus in our nature. We will be perfect in our nature. Eternal life. Well, Pastor Dave, what about the others that have eternal life? They will have eternal life also. They will have eternal life unto judgment. They will spend eternity in torment, in darkness, separated from God eternally. They will have eternal life in that way. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. You ever think about that term, redeem, Redeemer? That means to be purchased from slavery. You're on the slave block, ready to get purchased. And God comes along, and please don't think he's buying something of value. But he comes along anyway and gives all that he has. Money? Oh no. Silver? No. His perfect son to redeem you from slavery. Jesus is real. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because you're lovable? We already covered that. You're not so lovable. I'm lovable, but you're not. He did that because he loves you, because he is love. That's how he is. You cannot love yourself away from him. You ever think about that? You can never make him stop loving you. You're in a win-win situation. It's like the classic daddy picture. Daddy, are you mad at me? I'll never be angry at you in a way that you fear. You will always be my little girl. You will always be my son. We'll multiply that by God. That should make you feel really comfortable, shouldn't it? Because you know you're going to blow it. Aren't you glad you're not religious? Aren't you glad you live by faith and grace? He knows his Redeemer lives. Well, Zophar, he's going to make his second speech. Zophar, the Namathite, now in English, that would be translated Zophar, the guy from Compton. No, I'm kidding. Verse 2, therefore, he says, my disquieting thoughts make me respond. He says, I'm so upset. You're making me so upset. I have to talk. Even because of my inward agitation, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches to heaven and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like the refuse or dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So this guy is saying, Job, bad people, they're gone in a wisp. They're gone. They don't make it. That's like many times you'll see something horrendous, some crime, some criminal. You'll say, God's going to get that guy. And then you'll forget about it. 15 years later, the guy's thriving. He's written books. He's famous. He's on the Letterman show. He's a celebrity. He's even thinking of running for political office. He has a following. You're like, wait a minute. He was supposed to get judged. Oh, no. Job is saying, that doesn't happen. This guy is saying, no. These bad guys, they get judged real quick. There's a battle of theologies here. Okay? Verse 12, he says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, he hides it under his tongue. In verse 15, he swallows riches, but he's going to vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slay him. Verse 17, he does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and butter. Verse 18, he returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. Really? Verse 19, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. Now, in verse 19, there is a sideways accusation. He says, you foreclosed on people that couldn't pay you for the house you were renting them, or houses. You're a landlord that's cruel. You foreclosed on people. You put them out on the street. Not at all true. But you know what? He has to come up with something, because his theology is ready to fall. And it's awful hard for somebody to say, you know what? I was wrong. This is the biggest battle people that are stuck in cults face, people that are stuck in the word faith movement in the Christian church face, people that get sideways within even good churches. They may start following something weird, something like, you know, I know in the 80s, there was this big move of finances that came through the church. You would join different financial, I forget what they called it, investment firms. And you would go to these meetings. I remember Gail wanted to go to one, and it was where they go. And they couch it with spiritual veneers. And they throw a lot of verses and stuff at you, you know, about prosperity. But it's very respectable sounding. But the bottom line is, it has to do with greed and making money. But they dress it up so it looks American, and it looks patriotic, and it, above all, looks very Christian. Well, people make money, but the dopes that went to those meetings, they weren't the ones that made it. The people that put that stuff together, they're smart. They know what's going on. And so these different avenues that people can get into, they find it real hard to repent of. You can see it sometimes on Facebook. Somebody's following after the word faith thing, and they're excited about Benny Hinn or something. And somebody will say, well, you know, Benny Hinn's a... They try to say it real gentle. Benny Hinn's a false teacher. He's a charlatan. He's a liar. You know, oh, man, they defend him? They get very agitated. Anything. It's very hard to say, I was wrong. That's what these guys are facing. That's what these guys are facing. Talking to a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Muslim. You can hold the stuff right in front of them. I've done that. I've talked for 3-4 hours to two Mormon kids years ago. This is when I was at the top of my game with counter-cult stuff. I met every single one of their arguments with facts, documentations, and research. I devastated them. At the end of that 3 hours, they were weeping. They literally said, we don't have an answer for you. But we do know this. Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Church of God. Like Walter Martin would say, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And that's where these men are headed in their counseling and in their attempts to be comforters. Verse 26 continues. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures, talking about the ungodly. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. Job replies to Zophar in chapter 21. Then Job answered. He says, listen carefully to my speech. And let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And then after I have spoken, you may mock. So he's lost patience with it. He says, okay, I'm going to talk, and then you can go ahead and tear me down. As for me, verse 4, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Verse 7, why do the wicked still live? Now he's coming back with his questions regarding breaking up their theology. He says, why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God on them. Verse 10, his oxes mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to the grave. Suddenly, now, you know what that means? They're not lingering in a long death. Have you ever known a godly person that lingered with cancer or an illness? They're like, oh man, I just want to die. And they're there. And you think, Lord, why are they just there? This almost seems cruel. Job is saying here, you know what? Those wicked, they just go. There's no suffering. There's no pain. They just check out. As I read this, I thought he has silently been observing life around him. And now he's just sharing what he's observed truthfully. That's one of the advantages of getting old. For instance, we have some old Christians here. I look at Benny, myself, my brother over there. I know their eyes have seen much, but they've spoken little about what they've seen. But if you ever ask them, they'll be happy to share with you what they've seen. Yeah, they've seen a lot. They've seen a lot even in here. You see Benny going in and out? She sees. She sees a lot what's going on. The older you get in the wisdom of God, the more you become an observer. And he's now sharing this with them. He goes on. Verse 14, he says, as a matter of fact, they say to God, get away from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. And they say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? What does God have that I want, they're saying? You know people like that? Of course. Get them, God. God's like, no. I love them. I'm still working on them. You love them? What do you mean you love them? You say you love me. Yeah. And you love them too? Are you saying that I'm just like that guy? What would God say? Yes. In some ways, you're worse. I shared with you before. I went to do a personal Bible study with this one girl that was in a home for unwed mothers, and very few, I think, if any, were Christians. I wasn't sure about her either, and I would sit there and God showed me this bias, prejudice, bigotry that I had in me, and we all have these things. And I sat there, and I'm going through this study with her at the dining room table in this house where all these girls are basically like a lot of hoochie mamas running in and out of the house there, you know, and I'm like, you know, and they got babies all around and stuff, and I'm like, oh man, this is just the pits, you know, and you know that it's just awful. And she's there, kind of a bubblehead, and I'm trying to express to her God and his desire for her life. And she's like, oh, it's beautiful. I'm like, this is a beautiful life. I'm like, no, I finally told her, this is not a beautiful life. This is not a beautiful life. I said, this all was caused by sin. This sin put him on the cross. And her eyes are like, you know, and I get out to the car. I get out to the car, and I'm like, I felt unclean. I felt like I had to take a shower. You know, that's me, Mr. Morality, right? And I'm feeling that way. And I'm thinking, I could just see God like going, and I sense that God spoke to me. Because I'm muttering under my breath of starting the car to go home. I'm like, I don't like her. I don't like her. I don't like anything about this. I don't like her. And you know when something comes to your mind and you know it ain't you, it's God. This came to my mind. I don't like her either. I love her. I love her. And it almost made me jump. I'm like, you love her? You love her? It almost made me question his criteria for who he loved. But that's him. That's why I know he's not like us. I don't know about you, but I'll go through times in my life where I think, you're pretty fortunate for having me, aren't you, Lord? You ever think like that? You're pretty fortunate. You're blessed to have me, aren't you? Those are the times when I'm thinking stupid. When I forget the things of eternity. When I ignore what I really am. That's our greatest battle, have you noticed? Not realizing how utterly sinful and depraved and filthy we are. We think we aren't that bad, right? It took Jesus Christ himself, God in human flesh, to come and address all that we are in our state. Wow. Wow. He had to leave his throne, put his kingly garments down, and say, I'm going down there. I'm going to take their illness on me. I'm going to die for them. They can't do it. They can't do it. No matter how hard they try. So these wicked that Job is observing, he says, verse 16, he says, behold, their prosperity is not in their hands. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Down below in verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, but being wholly at ease and satisfied, again, going back to how the wicked die. They die retired. They're retired. They're wicked, and they're retired there on the Galilee, and they die peacefully. Flowers and birds around them. He says, I've seen that. He says, his sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones are moist. While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them both. There's no distinction. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. He says, I know what you're trying to say, I am. Verse 30, for the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. He says in verse 30, he says, I know they're going to get judged. But don't think it's going to happen the way you're saying it. It doesn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, very little happens where God's involved in the way we think he's going to do it. Have you noticed that? We have scenarios laid out. Sure, this is how it's going to happen. I have plans in my mind of what's going to happen in Iraq. Now, you older Christians, do you really think they're going to have anything that resembles what is in my head? Not at all. Something that's been rattling around in my head that just was placed there, and it's not God speaking to me, but he has placed this thought because I think he wants me to do this with him. Very simple slogan, and I think he wants me placing this, and he wants you placing it also in your prayers. And simple slogan. What do you want? What do you want? People ask me, what do you want to see there? Well, I'd like to see a Bible school. I'd like to see this. No, no, no. God, Yahweh, God of the ages, what do you want? Speak, Lord. I'll do it. Doesn't that make you feel safe? What do you want, Lord? Oh, you want that? Okay. If he wants it, he'll be behind it, right? Job is at the end of his rope here. Eliphaz steps up. Verse 2. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Basically, he's saying in poetic language here, Job, are you adding anything to God? Now, there's some truth to that. Is there anything that we can do that adds anything to God? Not a thing. I think this week, the Muslims are celebrating, I think it's called, I forget what it's called, but everybody gets 4 days off from work because the Muslims do some kind of activity. The Christians there are grieved because at the end of the 4 days, many Muslims will sacrifice a goat to Allah. Now think about it. How impressed is God with a goat? I mean, we might be, us Mexicans, with what do they call that dish you make with goat? Okay. And then it's got to be made right, correct? Otherwise, you're going to get sick. It grieves the Christians in that country. They're trying so hard to impress God. It doesn't add a thing. It adds a thing to their concept. It makes them feel like something's going on good. The Jews do the same thing at Yom Kippur. They kill a chicken. They get a chicken, cut its throat, and they swing it around their head. And then they give the chicken to a poor family. That's a good deed. That's a mitzvah. And that makes them feel good for the year. They're okay with God. Because they gave somebody a dead chicken. You see where we can go when we leave the reality of what we are? We end up killing a goat, swinging a chicken over our head, not eating meat on Friday, wearing a crucifix because we impress God. It's a deadly thing. Grace is the path. Grace is freedom. Grace. We couldn't live any other way. He says, here, man, you're not adding a thing to him. Verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary, verse 7, you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. He's assuming this. Now, Job's going to answer these accusations later on. He's saying, you're a selfish guy, Job. That's why this is happening to you. That's why you're sitting there with black skin, oozing sores. You stink. Your wife doesn't come around you. People make fun of you. You look like you're dying. You can't sleep at night. You're always afraid. You're anxious. That's why this is happening to you, because you've ripped people off. Verse 13, you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? See, he's saying, I even know that you think God's not going to judge you on this, Job. Verse 22, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. Verse 22 is saying this, don't you realize that when I'm talking to you, I'm giving you God's word? I'm God's messenger. This guy is actually speaking deceitfully for God. We need to be careful that we don't speak deceitfully for God. Be very careful when you give counsel to somebody. The closest you can come to a chapter and verse in giving advice, the safer you will be. If you can come close to a chapter and verse within context of the situation, you're going to be on safer ground. Don't manipulate something into, for instance, I went to hear a political right winger at a church once, not too long ago. I forget what something council he was with. And he was sharing scriptures, and he was massaging them to support his political position. Okay? Now, he was doing this to in front of Calvary Chapel people, who we are supposedly Bible taught. Well, they were so rabid politically that they blew right off that, and they said, yeah, right, amen. And I'm like, wait a minute. This guy's doing the same thing that cults do with scriptures to promote his political agenda. Those scriptures have a specific context and message. And just because some, you know, right winger takes it and he massages it and makes it radically speak something from a conservative standpoint, which I'm a conservative, but I mean, I'm a Bible teacher before that. And to hear him adulterate the Word of God and prostitute it for some political movement, it's inexcusable. And to be sitting with well-taught Christians and them going, yeah, amen. Like, amen? What do you mean, amen? That has nothing to do with what he's talking about. And then when one guy got up and said, yeah, well, you know what, Glenn Beck, he was saying that we really need the grace of God. Another guy said, yeah, amen. I'm with him. I'm like, Glenn Beck's a Mormon. Do you know what the grace of God means to a Mormon? It doesn't mean the same thing to us. The grace of God to a Mormon means they get a chance to work their way to heaven and get to one of the three places of heaven. Incredible. Don't let culture sweep you away from this. This has a meaning. The Holy Spirit is a person. When he spoke that onto these pages, he had a message. It's never put here to speak what we want it to say. He has what he has on his mind to speak. Now, Job replies in chapter 23 to Eliphaz. He says, even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his throne. Verse 11. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I've been living right. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He says, God has always come first to me. So what you're saying in chapter 22 is not correct. Chapter 24. He continues. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour the flocks. Okay, what he's saying here is this. He says, why aren't the wicked seeing their judgment? That's a question he's offering them. He says, removing the landmark, you're probably thinking, what's he talking about? Well, he says, he uses an example. There's people that steal land. Back then, they had landmarks where the line boundaries ended. What these guys would do, they'd pick up a landmark and they'd move it. So they ended up having more land. He says, they do that. He says, God's not doing anything. And then in verse 12, he does know that God will judge. He's not saying that they're not going to get judged. He's from the city, men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. Verse 13, others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. Verse 14, the murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy. And at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. So he continues to give the characteristics of these people. In verse 21, this particular people, these types of wicked people, he wrongs the barren woman. He does no good for the widow. Verse 24, they are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? So he challenges them and he says, look, if what I just shared with you is not true, if the wicked don't live on, if they don't prosper, if they don't live easy lives, and they get to the point where they die quietly in bed with their family gathered around them, he says, disprove it. They do live easy lives. They do get by during this life. Now, we don't have time this morning to do this, but I'm going to give you homework to read and study it today and this week. It's pretty much all of Psalm 73. Okay, write that down, Psalm 73, and get a chance to, maybe we'll cover it next week, but I want you to read ahead on that, on Psalm 73. And chapter 25. Bildad steps up to the plate. Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? There's no way. There's no way we can be clean before God apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 6, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of a man, that worm. So things are getting a little bit graphic here in their discussion. So I can imagine the people standing around, he called him a maggot. That reminds me of the Marine Corps. They call you maggot when you're in boot camp. They call, among other things. Chapter 26, Job's third reply to Bildad. Then Job responded, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. He's being sarcastic. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Verse 6, naked is the grave before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space, hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. I don't know how far we'll get right now, but did you get that? At this point in time, if you go back in history, most of the learned scientists of this era thought that either the world was carried around on a big turtle, an elephant carried the world, later on, Atlas. Like Chuck says, what were they standing on? Here, without Job even having a thought, somehow, some way, God has revealed to him that the earth is hung on nothing. This book antedates science books. It also talks about water being wrapped up in clouds. We know that, don't we? How much water is held in clouds? You know, you can put your hand right through a cloud, but it holds tons of gallons of water. And he says it matter-of-factly, I know what God does. You see, when you don't read the Bible, you'll buy what culture tells you the Bible says. This is what has happened with the Muslims. They have bought the lies about what the Bible says. And they regurgitate it. No, if you read the Bible, you're astounded. You know that Dr. Morris down there at the creation, I forget what it's called, he wrote an entire section on creation and nature using the book of Job because of the things that Job brought out that were scientifically accurate. Here's one of them. He hangs the earth on nothing. Let's see, did I skip a page? I don't have candy on the page this time. Verse 14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? He's saying here, we just see a part of God. Just a whisper of how he is. He's not like us at all. Rest in that fact that he has you. Read from chapter 27 on. We'll continue next week. I'm going to have the worship group come up. Why don't we all stand?